Adultery?
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 But what's adultery?
I don't know.
I don't know.
I don't know.
The Anastasia don't even have any guess.
Adultery is like you yelling or talking, like your voice or going higher and higher.
It sounds almost like an adult.
Listening to your parents sometimes, or like helping your parents maybe?
Dolls on the tree, because they said doll tree.
Well, I'm glad we've clarified that. Last weekend, Jill and I had the opportunity to be at a friend's wedding in Toronto. Had a great time when we were there. Look at me looking cute on a big screen. Nice photo. It's amazing what happens when you... look at that. It's amazing what happens when you have a wash and put on some nice clothes. And the week before, we celebrated our 31st wedding anniversary. And in 2 weekends' time, we'll celebrate the marriage of our oldest son, John, to his fiancée, Lizetta, in Amsterdam. We're pretty excited about that. And I'm getting old, I guess it means, too. But how many marriages begin in joy, in beauty, and celebration, and actually end up in hurt and devastation? How many marriages start with an air of excitement and anticipation, and end up with blank indifference? How many husbands begin with passion and expectation and end up finding their wife distasteful? How many wives begin the journey of marriage with profound respect for their husband and end up loathing him? None of us plan for a marriage to end up with heartache or divorce. So how come so many of us find ourselves in such a place? Why does it go wrong so easily? We all know there are lots of ways to ruin a marriage. Today we're going to look at just one of them, the 7th commandment. You shall not commit adultery. It's been part of our world for a long time. It's one of the ways that marriages get wrecked. I think most of us would agree that it's wrong, and maybe some of you would agree with me that it's a sin, because sex outside of marriage is a sin. It's a sin against yourself when you break your vows. Your conscience is seared. Your integrity is compromised. The moral fabric of your life is deeply scarred. If there are children involved, it's a sin against them. God, who created all things, carved into the universe a natural order of things. How many wounded kids do we know today? How many of us are those wounded kids? It's a sin against your spouse. An affair may feel like you're being driven by an attraction towards somebody else. But the more fundamental reality is that you're turning away from your spouse. You're turning away from a vow of faithful commitment that you've already made. But most importantly, adultery is a sin against God. It's a story in the Bible, you may recall, the story of Joseph, the guy with the funky colored coat with all the stripes. You've seen the musical. Joseph's boss, a man called Potiphar. Potiphar's wife has the hots for Joseph. She's been begging him for sex for a long time. She eventually corners him and demands it from him. And Joseph says to her that he could never do such a thing, not because it would offend his boss. Listen to his words when he says to her, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Because adultery is a sin against God, breaking the order the Creator has put into his world, and breaking his order is to insult him. So why then do we do it? Why is adultery such a strong temptation? We could start with this, perhaps, because the sex outside of marriage, sex outside of God's design, is fun. The Bible's very honest about it. Listen to this verse from Proverbs, which uses the metaphor of eating and drinking. It says this: stolen water is sweet, food eaten in secret is delicious. Having sex with somebody you're not married to can be thrilling and exciting. It's charged with the uncertainty of the unknown. It doesn't take a wedding to make great sex. Sex outside of God's design can be fantastic and safe and comfortable and thrilling. When you're not married, sex can be dramatic. Maybe it's tied up with the thrill of the chase. Getting dressed up, going to a party, flirting, finding it exciting, wondering if somebody finds you the right one, not knowing the outcome. Will he, won't he, does she, doesn't she? It's thrilling stuff. Maybe it's the one most significant way that married sex differs from unmarried sex. Married sex is safe, predictable, routine, ritualized even. That's the insight from Proverbs. It's the stolen nature of the water that makes it sweet. It's the secret eating of the bread that makes it so pleasant. It's not uncommon for married couples to complain about the difference between the sex they're having now that they're married with the sexual experiences they had before they were married when they were single. Look at the magazine covers. They're filled with advice about how to spice up your married life, how to bring excitement and spontaneity into the dull routines of a marriage. Married sex is given. It's ordinary. It's established. It's governed by vows. But sex outside of God's design is driven by a misdirected desire. It's often charged with exhilaration, and that's tempting, especially in a society like ours that's come to believe that everything about life should be exciting and charged. Combine it with the fact that sex within God's design, within marriage, is just hard work. And you can see why we have challenges. I mean, think about Adam and Eve in the garden before they chose to disobey God and eat from fruit from the one tree God told them not to touch. The Bible said Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. They're fully present to one another, not just physically. They're completely unafraid and unashamed, physically, present, personally to each other. That's the fountain of all personal relationships, the foundation of them. A lifelong covenant of one man and one woman. In a lifelong marriage relationship, sex is designed to seal that relationship, transforming the two into a one flesh union of husband and wife. Notice this, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Sex is designed to fit within this comprehensive lifelong union. It's the design to be the way for a husband and wife to make a gift of themselves, not just of their bodies, but of themselves to one another. It establishes a deep union with each other. You see, your body is not just some physical husk in which your soul lives. And I hear people talk that way, even in church, as though your soul is something bouncing around in the inside of you, and your body's just the exterior that doesn't matter. That's not true. The Bible never talks that way. Your body is the place of your personal presence in this world. You cannot separate your body from your true self, which is why I believe that sex is more than just sex. Sexual intercourse creates a bond between people. As our bodies join, so do our spirits. It's an encounter that does something to each person that cannot be erased. A husband's body is his gift to his wife. A wife's body is her gift to her husband. Sex is a fundamental way in which the gift is both given and received. And the two become one flesh. The brain is wired for both sexual pleasure as well as sexual fidelity and rugged, faithful commitment. I've been learning a bit about brain chemistry as my doctor works with me to try and re-alter my brain chemistry to deal with this tremor I've developed. As a result of various forms of contact, skin-to-skin contact, all the way through towards sexual intercourse, the brain releases various chemicals, dopamine. It's a neurochemical that says, whoa, that was pleasurable. Dopamine creates brain pathways, tunnels of sexual pleasure deep inside your brain. that tells a person to do this again and again. And these neurochemical passages make it easier for you to do this again and again. And this kind of sexual contact makes a desire for more sexual connection with the same person again and again. And in addition to dopamine, your brain will release oxytocin and vasopressin, which will tell a woman, this man is mine, and will tell a man, this woman is mine. And every time you have that sexual experience, you will have this renewed encounter that will tell you, this person belongs to me. But that feeling of guilt or dirtiness that you have when you have a sexual encounter with another person happens because your brain is confused and says, what's going on? I don't know what you're doing. Because God has hardwired you for sexual fidelity and a lifelong rugged commitment to love one person. And hearts are wired to brains, and brains are wired for fidelity and commitment. You see, sex is not simply a physical thing. It is a holistic personal connection and communion. It is the total gift of yourself to your spouse. And God has given a husband and wife a body so that through sex, they can make a comprehensive gift of themselves to one another. But after they chose to disobey God, Adam and Eve rebel against God, they sin, and things are radically different. And now we read, then the eyes of them both were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together. They made coverings for themselves. Now I know it says they only knew they were naked. It doesn't say they were ashamed, but everywhere in the Bible it talks about being naked. The implication is always there that people are ashamed. It's a remarkable transformation. Sin brought shame. Shame brought fear. Shame brought isolation. You see, shame brings exposure. And Adam reacts to the exposure of his sin by blaming his wife. She made me do it. He blames her. And it's no coincidence that the first cultural artifact, the first thing that humans make after their exposure and their shame, is clothing. They try to cover up. They try to hide their shame. And by its very design, marriage strips away clothing. It removes the fig leaves. It's more than just the physical nakedness of having sex. It strips away the emotional and psychological ways in which we hide ourselves. Marriage removes the fig leaves, but here's the dilemma. It doesn't remove our shame. Some of the results of shame are brutal. A young man grows up with parents saying to him contemptuously, why can't you do anything right? What's wrong with you? And years of that produce within him a rage and an anger that becomes uncontrollable. And God forbid if his wife ever makes him feel small or stupid, till one day he turns around and hits her. And some of you have ladies gathered in this room or watching online at home, and that's happened to you. And what about the foolish husband who has chosen to humiliate his wife at a party and made some flippant offhand comment about her weight? And on the drive home, his wife lashes out at him because of the public shame. And stung by her anger, he withdraws at the outburst, and they quit talking. And soon they're in separate rooms. Marriage exposes you, and you will be ashamed. The spouse will discover the real you, the you that you are ashamed of. That's why marriage is hard work. To be naked and unashamed is difficult. You see, once, when we were inside God's garden, we enjoyed erotic passion without shame. Now outside the garden, under our own management, we seek intimacy, hoping to get out without getting hurt. Once we loved and cherished, now we lust and use. Once we cared about each other's well-being, now we seek our own individual pleasure. Once we were promise keepers, now we're self-fulfillment seekers. Once we were one flesh, now we're one night stands. And after the mess we'd made, you'd think God would have been glad to get rid of us. Hit the road, Adam and Eve, and don't you come back no more, no more, no more. But God refused to give up. He refused to give up because he knew we were capable of so much more. He knows that you are capable of so much more. When we are in a relationship with God, when God's Spirit lives within us, he knows that we are capable of so much more. He knows that we are capable of a strong and healthy and vibrant relationship and a strong and healthy, vibrant marriage. He knows we are capable of it. He refuses to give up. And so he gives to our first parents, and he gives to us gifts, strange gifts, interesting gifts. God gives to them and to us clothes and commands. Clothes to replace the itchy fig leaves. Not because God is prudish, after all, he opened the first nudist resort. True. It was because he understood the shame factor. And because he understood how easily we reduce people to objects. We rob people of their personhood when we use them in our minds as objects, completely under the control of our own fantasies, to satisfy our own misdirected desires and commands, like the one we're thinking about today, do not commit adultery. Now, I know people think about the other commands and they think, I get the other ones. Don't kill, I get that. Don't steal other people's stuff, that's okay. But this one, what's wrong with two consenting adults doing whatever they want to do? What's the big deal? And we kind of doubt God's goodness because we think, why can't we make up our own minds about this one? But here's why sex outside of marriage is a bad idea, because sex for us is not just biology, it's a whole lot more. The wedding Jill and I were just at in Toronto last weekend was a Jewish wedding, and it was filled with symbolism. The ceremony itself takes place under a beautiful canopy called a chuppah, which represents, among other things, the presence of God at the wedding. That's what happened at Mount Sinai, you know. That's where they get the picture from. When God gave his people these Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments show up in Genesis and Exodus 20. In Exodus 19, we read these words, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. And then the cloud comes to the mountain, Moses goes up and God gives him the 10 words. God's presence covers the mountain like a cloud. What happened at Mount Sinai when God gave them these words was a wedding ceremony, the wedding of God and his people. And so in a Jewish wedding, they remember that. They re-image the wedding of God and his people. What do we find in the New Testament? The same imagery. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes these words, recalling the Genesis story. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and his church. Jesus is the husband, and the church is the bride. If you watch Discovery Channel or Animal Planet, there never comes a point when the female looks at the male who is strutting about and says to him, I need to know if you want me for more than my body. And you never hear the guy saying to her, I don't like how you look at other guys. You never see them going for a picnic or just cuddling or thinking about building a house in the jungle. For them, it's just biology. It's just propagation of the species. But for us, it's different. And you know it. You know the implications for us that it's different. Because when we just reduce to sex, to biology, or just having a good time, we dehumanize ourselves. We reduce ourselves to the level of animals. We take the mystery and the wonder and the glory of God out of ourselves. We rob ourselves of the image of God within us. We distort the image of God within us. We break and hurt each other. We felt it. We know it. We fail to model the divine marriage of God to his people. We sin. I meet people all the time and they tell me that they think the Bible is too low a view of sex. We ought to lighten up and experience more things. We ought to realize how awesome sex is. It's the exact opposite. The Bible has this extremely high view of sex. It realizes that there's something beautiful and mysterious going on that symbolizes our relationship with God. Those of us who resist this command, we do so because we're afraid of missing out on something. But the Bible tells us what it's telling us about sex because it doesn't want us to miss out on something. It doesn't want us to miss out on a relationship with God Himself. God wants to be your lover. In fact, if you're not aware of it, there's a wedding reception booked and there's an invitation with your name written on it. John, at the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, writes these words. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. The reason we exist as a church, you've got to know this. The reason we exist as a church is to make sure that you get your invitation. Today could be the day that you become a member of God's family, that you receive your invitation to the final wedding banquet in simple faith to say yes to Jesus. I want to get to that wedding. I want to be part of this divine wedding. I want to make it there. I want to become a follower of Jesus. I don't know half of what that means, but I want to say yes to Jesus and have him in my life. And whatever's going to change is going to change. Whatever he needs to do in my life, I'm going to let him do it. Today I'm saying yes. But remember I said that God gave them clothes and commands. The commands help us deal with behaviors. The clothes help us restrain ourselves from reducing people to objects. We need to spend a bit of time here because this is a real issue. I want you to listen to these words of Jesus. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, commandment number 7. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he says, if that's a problem for you, you should poke your eye out. It'll save you doing it again. Now, unless you lot are not sinners, or you're not taking the words of Jesus seriously, I'm struggling because this is a sloped floor and I don't see a lot of eyeballs rolling down here. Do you get out of jail free card on this one or what? I know some people think that any kind of sexual desire is wrong. To find somebody physically attractive must mean you're going to burn in hell. Is that what Jesus is saying? Not really. The Bible never talks that way. Starts out with Adam stark naked singing a love song about Eve to God. It goes on till you get a Song of Solomon right in the middle of your Bible. And quite honestly, most Bible translators chicken out at what's going on in there and can't bring themselves to put in English what it says in Hebrew, so they soften it up for you. Or you get to one of my favorite verses when you get to Proverbs as a married man, and he says, may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated in her love. It would be hard to conclude that the Bible thinks sexual desire is wrong. There are all sorts of words Matthew could have used when he noted down what Jesus said, but he didn't use them. He used a specific word. It's a word for greed. We know what greed looks like, whether it's to do with money, wanting a bigger car and a bigger house and a bigger boat and a bigger salary, or to do with sex. It's all about selfishness, addiction, fantasy. In this case, looking to sex and sexual desire to give you what only God can give you. That's what lustful greed is. It's a desire for what is not yours to have. A selfish desire, a lustful desire. Maybe it's played out in pornography. The statistics would say that 90% of men struggle with it. Unless we are unique, that's most of us guys in this room or watching online. And it's not just a guy's thing. The same statistics would say that in today's society, 70% of women struggle with it. That's still most of us in this room or watching online. And call 50 Shades of Grey what it is. You're watching porn, ladies. Or it could just be your imagination. Whatever it is, Jesus says it's killing you. That's why he's talking about poking your eye out. It's killing you. killing you. He says it literally would be better to get to heaven with one eye than dying here in the process. It is killing you. Be ruthless. Deal with it. What lens do you have to go to? Is it porn? Is it an illicit relationship? Get it out of your life and stop it. Stop it. There's one last thought for today. Paul writes this to his friends in 1 Corinthians. He says this, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that's what some of you were. But, he says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. Adultery might be your sin. Lust might be your sin. Porn might be your sin. But there is hope. We do not have to live the way we once did, because God is in the business of transformation and forgiveness. God is in the business of healing and making things brand new. You do not have to live the way you once did. No matter what sin you have committed or what wrong has been done to you, change is possible. No matter how you have been hurt or damaged, transformation is possible. When we place our trust in Jesus and reach out to Him and hold on to Him, things can be very different. God can justify you. He can forgive you. He can wash away your sins. He can cleanse you and make you brand new. He can heal a broken marriage. He can heal a broken heart. He can help you start all over again. Nobody need ever say, "It's too late for me. My life is too damaged by sin." It is not true. God is a gracious God and a powerful God who can, and He does, and He will heal and forgive. Do you remember those fig leaves that Adam and Eve put on after they screwed up? They covered up some things, but they didn't take away the shame. But Jesus, stripped naked, beaten, ridiculed, spat upon, nailed to a cross, publicly executed, He was clothed in our shame. He didn't open His mouth. He didn't lash out. He didn't attack those who shamed Him. He didn't hide in fear. No. Hebrews 12:2, one of my favorite verses, it says this, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, for the joy of establishing your forgiveness, for the joy of reconciling us to the God, for the joy of washing you clean, for the joy of restoring your life, for the joy of making your marriage brand new, for the joy of setting you free from the sin that would pull you down, for the joy of giving you life all over again, for the joy of making you His own. Jesus did it for you." So I invite you this morning to pray these words on the screen out loud, publicly, with confidence and faith with me this morning. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, free us to live purely, rightly, and respectfully in all we do and with every person we know. And Father, we need you to do that for us, because we need you to free us. So many of us feel unfree today. We find ourselves broken and in chains. Some of us find ourselves chained to the past because somebody has hurt and wounded us. And we are so terribly broken by the sin of others. We've found it hard to forgive. We've been so hurt. We don't know how to move forward. We've been stuck for years in our pain. And nobody seems to feel it like we do or understand like we do. And Lord, I pray for somebody that's here today or watching at home, and that's their story. Lord, I pray that you would meet them right now in the agony of their heart, that you would be their comfort, and that they would know that you know, and that you can carry them, that you are the God who is our healer, and that today would begin a journey of restoration and of hope and of a new beginning. That they would know there is a future that you are calling them to that's better than the past. That you would lead them into a wide open space. And Lord, some of us are chained by our addictive and compulsive behaviors. we've tried to stop, and we just can't. And we're ensnared by the sin that so easily trips us up. But Lord, today we're going to have the courage to confess our sins and pray that you would forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. We pray that you would break the chains of the evil one that's holding us back. And we pray that you would set us free from sin and from evil. Lord, we're claiming that freedom in Jesus' name. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the courage to talk to somebody this morning, to find those practical steps and tools that would help us to find accountability and to walk a brand new path towards healing and wholeness that would help us live a transformed life, not just for our own good, but for your glory. And some of us find ourselves in that pit of adultery this morning. And we confess our sin to you and pray that you would forgive us. And Lord, we need healing and our families need healing. We don't know how we're going to find our way forward, but you do, because you're the God of the second chance. And so we pray that you would intervene and that you would do for us what we could never do for ourselves. We pray that you would do something that's nothing short of a miracle, bringing hope, bringing healing and wholeness to our troubled lives. Thank you that you never give up on us, even when we are ready to give up on ourselves. Give us the courage to take the steps we need to today, to begin the long journey of putting things right. And may your Holy Spirit be our guide. And may Jesus have free reign in our hearts and lives today. May this be a remarkable day of being set free, that we would have clean hands and pure hearts. We pray in your name this morning.